This is Christian Questions.
Nora Roberts once said, "Evil cannot and will not be vanquished by evil. Dark will only swallow dark and deepen. The good and the light are the keenest weapons." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, talk radio with a purpose with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience, and we promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective.
And Rick, that perspective is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone.
Jonathan, the best part is this. We talk and you listen, and then you talk and we listen.
You can also contact us at our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
I'm Rick.
And I'm Jonathan.
And folks, we are truly glad you've chosen to spend some time with us on this fine Sunday morning. So, Jonathan, what's happening?
Well, Rick, our question for this morning is, what can we learn from Noah?
Is it the end of the world as we know it?
Part 2. And our theme text is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God.
And if you remember, several weeks ago, we looked into the life and times of Noah, the righteous man of God who built the ark upon dry land in obedience to the will and direction of God. The flood came, destroyed a world that had not only become a society without God, it had become a society that destroyed God. And I think that's a point that we're going to have to come back to as we go through this program. Spirit and human being alike took the goodness of God's creation, mixed it into a forbidden hybrid formula of intelligence and form that may have resembled God's intentions on the outside, but on the inside was a force that rebelled against all that God stood for. The Bible tells us that the resulting destruction was a preview of a future destruction to come. The question, Jonathan, for today is, has the full-length feature of that preview finally arrived? That's really what we're asking here. So in our discussion, again, in our last program on Noah several weeks ago, we talked about Noah the man and the faith and all of that.
Yes.
Today we're really looking at the events of the flood and the events of the end of the world as we know it now, Armageddon. Mm-hmm. And saying, okay, is there a similarity? Was the flood there as a precursor to what's happening in the Armageddon situation, and where do we fit in terms of all of that? So, folks, today is going to be a prophetic look at the world in which we live, comparing it to the world that was destroyed back in the days of Noah. So let's go back, Jonathan, for the first segment, and let's sort of establish what happened back then to provoke the destruction of the world. We know that the original sin of Satan was that of pride and covetousness. He was not content with the glory and power that he had been given.
His name was Lucifer at that time.
Right. And you know, he had been given great glory and great power.
Oh, he had.
It's not like he was like on the bottom of the angelic totem pole, you know. He was
given a lot of responsibility.
Yes,
over the Garden of Eden.
That's right. He wanted the glory and power of the Most High. Satan, in his power, influenced other sons of God. Other, you know, we call them angels all the time.
Sure.
When we talk about the spirit beings with God, technically the word angel really only means a messenger, and I think that word technically only applies to those spirit beings that are come to help us out.
To give a message from God.
Right.
Only.
Right. So when they're not doing that, I don't know that we're supposed to call them angels.
That's interesting.
Just kind of a thought there.
Sure.
And that will be brought out in the scriptures here. So Satan, his power influenced other sons of God toward the same kind of rebellion. And so that's where we are. Noah's time was a manifestation of not only the rebellion of Satan, but it was a manifestation of the rebellion of these other sons of God. How do we know that? Because the scriptures tell us very plainly. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose.
So notice it's the sons of God that are described here, right? It's not angels.
That's right.
And that's why I say, you know, when we look at...
They're not messengers from God.
Exactly.
That's why.
Exactly, okay. Exactly. They're doing something exactly opposite, and I'm using exactly an awful lot this morning. I don't know how many times I've used it, but we haven't counted the number exactly. But the point is that they were the angelic creation, or the spiritual creation of God,
mm-hmm.
that had come down, and they saw the daughters of men, and so they were dabbling in the lives of the human creation in a way that God had not sanctioned.
That's correct.
Okay, so that's exactly correct. So that's what we know, that they weren't messengers of God in this particular action and activity.
Mm-hmm.
So we also know that there are lots of messengers of God around that we don't even really know much about, but these were not representative of God. So that's why the scriptures, I think, use the phrase sons of God rather than angels, because they weren't representative of Almighty.
Makes sense.
Okay. So we have them shown to be dabbling in this whole mess here. So what happens? It actually wasn't that much of a mess, but they made it much more of a mess.
Oh, they did.
So here's what happens. Here's God's reaction in verses 3 to 5 of Genesis chapter 6.
And Jehovah said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh. Yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were in the earth on those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown."
So these spirit beings, these sons of God, acted in a way that was not only against the will of God, but they acted in a way that was against the design of God.
That's right. Spirit and flesh don't mingle.
And that seems to be very clearly stated in this account.
And it's interesting, Rick, it talks about the men of renown, the mighty men of old.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we understand that to be Greek mythology actually bears out what went on here.
Yeah, and it's interesting, in Greek mythology you have, like, Hercules, for instance, is the son of Zeus and a quote god unquote
on earth,
right? And uh-huh. And a woman, I don't remember his mother's name,
right?
But so you have this mixture of the two. So you're right, Greek mythology bears out what actually happened here. And the race that was produced was a hybrid race. It was not it was not an intended race in the creation of God.
And think about how powerful and how it could take over regular humanity.
And that's essentially what it seems like what was going on, because they were called men of renown.
Yes.
They were mighty men. So what came from this was this higher level that was in between.
That messed up everything.
It really did. Like, oh, what did you do now? Jeez, what a mess you have made. Folks, if you have a thought, we're talking about the prophetic happenings way back in the times of the flood and what those can potentially mean for us here today. We'd love to hear from you at 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And we want to hear what you have to say about today's topic. Post your comments on our Facebook page and our blog. Go to ChristianQuestions.com.
So what we've got is this rebellion started by Satan, followed through by these sons of God, and it ends up you've got a real conundrum here. You've got a real mess, because there's something happening that is not part of the order of God's creation. In God's creation, we can see very clearly he has spiritual creations and he has terrestrial creations.
Yes.
And the two, never the twain shall meet. Now, you can go from one to the other,
mm-hmm.
but you're
mm-hmm.
not both at the same time.
Right.
So that's an interesting difficulty that happened here.
Well, you can see a justification of why the flood had to wipe out the mess that was made by the sons of God.
And so let's get into God's response in verse 3.
And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
So again, that was verse 5, not verse 3, my fault. God sees that the wickedness of man is great, that evil, every imagination of the thoughts was only evil continually.
Everything was changed.
Right, and everything was following down this vortex of darkness, mm-hmm. and it was just like this magnetic pull. So all of the creation started going down this. This action, this mixture brought the permeation of evil throughout mankind, and evil founded in not only disobedience, but in defiance of God's ordained order of creation. And that brought the dismissal of these sons of God. God is not going to just sit there and watch and say, oh no, you know, wringing his hand saying, oh no, what do I do now? He's got it all in hand.
In fact, in verse 3, it talked about, yet shall his days be 120 years. He pronounced judgment to this improper order of things.
Right. So there was a time limit.
Yeah,
being given to that. So these sons of God were dismissed, and that I can only wonder what that really means from a heavenly standpoint. Mm. But once they're dismissed, where and how do these fallen sons operate? And now this is where you start to get to our day. Okay, we've looked at Noah's day. Jude chapter 1 verse 6. Describes a little bit about what happened after the fact.
And the angels who did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day.
So the fact that these demons are restrained in chains of darkness and their power and influence is under constant guard indicates that they have no power for good because they're locked out of the source of all good. They don't have light, Jonathan, but here's the key. They still have power.
Oh, they do, and they have influence.
Right, and we know that because in Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, it tells us that that's something that we have to be on our guard for and aware of.
Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places.
So the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, that is a direct description of the kind of dark power that we're talking about. So these spirit beings, these sons of God, did something out of accordance with the will of God, provoked by Satan's previous rebellion.
Sure.
Were dismissed from the light of God
in heaven,
but still not stripped of all of their power
and influence.
Right.
Yes, yes.
So that's where we are now. What had to happen with the flood was the race of humanity that had been corrupted needed to be taken off of the scene.
Mm-hmm.
So there you have a sense of the initial happenings that brought on the flood. Now, we somewhat reviewed this, you know, the last time, but this actually sets our context for our conversation of what about now? Does what happened in the flood have anything to do with us today?
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, part 2? Coming up, why would God destroy when he really wants to create and preserve? Did he fail his creation? Or can anything good come from destruction? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, part 2? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
And Jonathan, as we are going through this discussion, We've set the context, the groundwork, if you will, in looking at the time of the flood and what happened then. And now we've got to transition ourselves to looking at, well, where are we now? Are we coming to Armageddon? We're not there yet.
But the second destruction?
Right. So there's these two great destructions
in
biblical history.
Right.
There's the time of the flood and then the prophesied time that is, I think, really right around the corner.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean? Can we get hints from the time of the flood to understand the time that we're heading into?
Gotcha.
That's the big question.
And did God fail his creation?
Well, and that's a great question. Is it a failure to say, look, he had to destroy the world once.
Because of the meddling of the sons of God.
And now he's got to do it again. It's like everybody screws this thing up, and is God a failure as a creator? I mean, that's the question you have to ask yourself here. And we're going to go through those things as we deal with this. Let's just to sort of set the sense of the apocalypse and the end of the world and all that. Let's just go to a soundbite from YouTube, the end time apocalypse, doomsday and the end of the world. So let's go to that soundbite, Fred. Got to go to the CD.
In the last few years, the world has gone from one earth-shaking crisis to another. While some say that we are on the threshold of a brave new world order, others warn that humanity now totters on the brink of unprecedented disaster and chaos.
Short, sweet, and to the point. I don't know about sweet, but
no,
to the point.
Not at
okay.
all. Bitter.
Unprecedented chaos. Is that the truth? So here's the thing, Jonathan, to sort of put this in perspective. God knows that for humanity, the length of eternity requires the value of extreme experience to crystallize the human heart and mind in righteous obedience. Destruction is therefore a tool in the hand of God to build perfection. There are several steps to this process.
Wow. Really?
Well, and that certainly puts the whole thing in a different light, doesn't it?
It does. You're talking eternity.
Right. The length of eternity requires the value of extreme experience to crystallize the human heart and mind in righteous obedience. Why eternity? Because God is a God of creation and preservation. That was his plan from the beginning. You know, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, it was be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. You know, it's yours. There was no end game there. There was no until the angels mess it up. There was none of that. It was an open-ended live. The trees in the garden gave them the ability to sustain life forever. That's God's original plan.
That's eternity.
And we don't think that God is a failure, but he allows things to happen within the plan so that there are bumps in the road that look pretty ominous. Jonathan, we want to suggest in this program four steps that are in place by God to show us the parallel from the time of the flood and the destruction of the world then to the time in which we are approaching the time of Armageddon and the destruction of the world now. Now, when I say destruction of the world, I don't mean that the world wasn't destroyed in the time of the flood.
You're right, because we're living on it.
Right. So it's the same kind of thing. We'll develop that as we go. But the first step is simple. Secure righteous shoulders upon which to lay the public weight of separating good and evil. God, in his wisdom, at the time of Noah, looked for a man who would be able to be faithful to him in the context of all that mess. Let's look at Genesis 6, 9 through 10. And the first word in that you're going to read is a hint as to who he picked.
Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
So Noah actually lived his righteousness. He was
in all that evil.
Right.
He still lived it.
Right, because it says, you know, remember the verse we read in the last segment? You know, the thoughts of man were evil continually?
Yes.
Except for
interesting.
Noah and his family. He lived his righteousness, which was born out over years of self selfless service to God's plan. And just looking at that from a New Testament perspective, his example was powerful. 2 Peter 2:4-5.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So it's interesting that, again, he didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. Now, he didn't beam Noah up to another planet.
No, he didn't.
So when the world was destroyed, what was destroyed was the social order of the world.
That makes sense.
Because the earth was abode through that whole process.
Correct.
We know that because, like you said, we're living on the same planet right now. He and seven others were through this this flood. The righteousness of Noah surpassed that of some of the sons of God, these spiritual beings.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Excuse me. So he and his family were spared. Just a couple of scriptures on the sense of righteousness being fulfilled in mankind. Proverbs 4:18.
But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day.
And that really gives you, that's not a scripture about Noah, but it certainly gives you a sense of the character of Noah.
It does.
You know, the sense that light will shine brighter and brighter and brighter, the closer and closer he came to fulfilling his mission, you could see the brightness of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Because he stayed true to a very, very difficult thing. Ezekiel 14:14 is a wonderful scripture because it singles out Noah with a few others as being extraordinary examples of faith.
Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God.
So you've got Noah, Daniel, and Job as three very, very godly men in their times.
Yes.
But their godliness was not big enough to deliver anyone outside of themselves.
Unlike Jesus.
Which is the counterpart of Noah in this whole picture. Noah is the deliverer, if you will.
At
that time.
Okay.
And I think that there's a significant picture of Jesus as the deliverer of all mankind. Jesus was and is the standard of righteousness, though his role is actually defined in two different parts. Now, Noah's role was just one single part, build the ark, get in the ark, live.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
Jesus' role is defined in two parts. Buy back the sinful world through life, death, and resurrection. Luke 2:49-52.
And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?"
So now this is when Jesus was only 12 years old.
But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
So Jesus came to the earth. Son of God, one of the sons of God, you know, from the heavenly realm. He comes to the earth as a human being, and he's growing up as a little boy.
Right.
Little boy. Now, he's 12 years old in this particular scripture, and we're all familiar with it, and we love to quote the scripture, especially around Christmas time, because, you know, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, and this is the only scripture we have about the youth of Jesus.
That's right. That's right.
And what it shows us is his complete, total focus on doing what he came to do, even as a kid. You know, he gets lost. Well, he's not lost. Everybody thinks he's lost.
That's all right? Right.
He's where he thinks.
He's in the temple.
He's where he believes he's supposed to be.
Right.
I'm in my Father's house. Where else would I be? You know, I'm not out playing some video game with the other kids. I'm in my Father's house discussing the ancient scriptures with the teachers of our faith.
Right.
That's what I'm doing. Come on,
what
Mom.
A focus.
You know, what else would I be doing? But, you know, it was a very unusual thing to see that, but that was his mission, and he knew it right from the start. So he's there, and I love the way the scripture ends up. It says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So as he grew up,
his righteousness shined everywhere
exactly.
He went.
Just like Noah, his righteousness was shining out for all of those years he's building the ark.
Right, right.
And even though people laughed at him and they criticized him and they ridiculed him, that righteousness was shining out because he was continually doing the work and will of God.
Right.
And Jesus, from a child, was continually doing the work and will of God.
It amazed the teachers of the law.
Yeah.
his character, asking questions, talking with them, discussing.
So what we see is Jesus as a boy, then he grows up into the perfect man required to shoulder sin. He's perfect as a child, but he grows up into the man with the broad enough shoulders to carry sin. And I think that's the main point here. And we see that now. We'll take a look at another scripture that's on the other end of Jesus' life, Isaiah 53:10-12, describing the strength of the shoulders, and figuratively, the shoulders of Jesus.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see, and it will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great.
So it's interesting that in this prophecy, he's called the righteous one. You know, in the second Peter scripture about Noah, we read Noah was a preacher of righteousness.
Yes.
In Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job, it was by their righteousness. There's the parallel.
There it is.
So you have the destruction of the social order way back in the time of flood.
Not the literal earth.
Right. What saved humanity was the righteousness of Noah, who put God first. What now, coming much many 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 thousands of years later, you have Jesus arriving on the scene. The first part was his mission to buy back the sinful world through his death and resurrection. You had him rising up as a righteous man. That's what it says. He was the righteous one. He was pure in the sight of God, shouldering the responsibility and accepting the ransom sacrifice upon himself so that mankind could be saved. The second part of the picture of Jesus is in the fact that he came, he lived, and he died, and you go, oh, that's too bad. You know, I mean, such potential. But Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. And when I come again, I will come back to finish the work that I started. Of course, I'm paraphrasing here.
Sure.
But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, this gives us a sense of that second part of the mission.
Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
So he gave himself as a ransom for all. That was the mission of the first part of the coming of Jesus.
Bought back the Adamic race,
right,
with his sacrifice.
So the second part of the of Jesus is in his return, and that's simply exemplified in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
So the Lord, the righteous judge, that's Jesus. That's in a different stage of the work of Jesus. So this first step, again, in understanding the apocalypse, if you will, of the time of the flood and the apocalypse that is coming, there is a parallel between the two. And the first parallel is there were shoulders of righteousness upon which to place the destiny of humanity.
Noah first.
As a picture of Jesus second. And Jesus second came in two stages because he had to buy back the race first, and then his return is for the purpose of cleansing and purifying the race. So you got to, you know, it's a big process. Noah wasn't responsible for all of that. As a matter of fact, what happened after Noah gets out of the ark and you know, they start to repopulate the earth, remember the Tower of Babel?
Oh, trouble.
Yeah, not a good thing at all. Not even remotely a good thing. That's what happened because they were focused, again, they were afraid, and Noah did not have the power of the ransom that Jesus did. So Noah, what he succeeded in doing with his righteousness was destroying that hybrid race so it would no longer be a part of things.
That's right.
What humanity was left with was sinfulness. So it was the sinfulness that happened before the hybrid race, still carried over, and that's what Jesus came to buy back. the sinfulness that came through Adam so that he could come back and purify the race from that sinfulness. So we have this first step, securing righteous shoulders on which to build salvation.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, Part 2? Coming up, what exactly did God set out to destroy? The answer changes everything that we may have been taught. That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, Part 2? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, christianquestions.com. And don't forget to sign up for CQ Rewind, the full edition.
That is a service you really want to avail yourself of. It's a great, great tool, Jonathan. It's based on our broadcast every week. It takes it, puts it in PDF file format, writes out a lot of the commentary. All the scriptures are there. There's great illustrations and pictures, and it just helps to make the whole thing come alive.
It does. And don't forget, if you have a smartphone, we have an app. Go to your app store and type in Christian Questions. It's also a free service, and it connects you to everything Christian Questions.
So free services are abounding here this morning at ChristianQuestions.com. Get the app, get Seek Your Rewind, the full edition, and use them both as tools to bring you closer to our Father. That's the whole point. So, Jonathan, we're talking about the parallels between the destruction of the world, quote-unquote, at the time of Noah, and the destruction of the world to come.
Okay.
All right. We talked about the first step in those parallels is finding the shoulders of righteousness. We had Noah at the time of the flood, and obviously Jesus as the shoulders of righteousness at this time.
Right.
The second step is to clearly identify the target of the necessary destruction and removal. And that sounds pretty ominous.
It does. But it's going to be interesting to find out exactly what God's looking to identify.
Yeah, and is God accounting for things like collateral damage? You know, you got to find out and think about that. So what was the Old Testament target? What was the target that God Almighty said needs to be taken off the scene? It was the world as it was, for dark spiritual forces came to rest in that world and needed to be removed.
That's right.
Okay. Genesis 6, 11 to 13 tells us that very specifically.
Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth."
So God is defining the object of destruction, the world, which was the social order of that age.
Not the planet itself.
Right. And it says, you know, it's interesting how he says, I'm about to destroy, the end of all flesh has come before me. And, you know, a lot of times people who want to pick on scripture look at that and say, well, God said he was going to destroy all flesh, but he saved Noah and his family, so there's a contradiction. No, there isn't. What he's saying is darkness and evil have prevailed through the meddling of the sons of God, the spiritual sons of God. That must be destroyed and all who have followed along with it. That's what he's saying. And so you have the object of destruction clearly defined. It was a social order of that age, and those that had come to life that had no right to life.
Right.
Okay. The next verse verifies the removal of the fallen sons of God from God's light into a prison of darkness. We touched on this in earlier segment. We just want to go back to it. 1 Peter 3:18-20.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison.
To the spirits now in prison. Who do you think that's talking about?
Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water.
So Jonathan, it describes these spirits in prison as those who had fallen from God's grace from the heavenlies.
Right.
Okay? Now, the ark can easily in this picture show our life reliance on the justification through Jesus. Very, very, very simply.
Sure.
Baptism, you know, the water thing really is a picture of baptism. The scriptures even tell us that.
You're right.
Okay? It's the releasing of our life rights on earth to be justified, to be carried in Jesus. You know, I mean, when the ark really can give you that kind of a picture.
That's the good news picture,
isn't it? Yes, it is. It's the good news picture for the true followers of Christ taken, and this takes place alongside of great, great, great destruction. So there's preservation in the context of great destruction. But it's small preservation in the context of very great destruction.
Mm-hmm.
How
sure.
do we put that? Again, does that show us that God failed in his creation? Did he just like mess it up so badly? He says, okay, I got to erase it all and start again. I'll just keep this one little line which looks good. Or was there something bigger and better attached to all that?
Well, Rick, let's go to the phones. We have Julius from Connecticut. Good morning, Julius, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Gentlemen, good morning.
Hello.
What can we learn from Noah's life experiences? We can learn a lot, and that's one of the reasons I listen to your program.
Well, that's good.
Thank you. Appreciate it. A couple of points. No reflection on you, but I resent those malicious troublemakers being referred to as the sons of God.
Okay.
I like what Peter just said. What you just read from Peter?
Yeah, spirits now in prison.
Yeah, that's more like it. second point here is, God could have prevented the flood, but point is that the God that he is, wise and powerful and just and loving, he allows a free will. His creatures to exercise free will, and that's where the challenge comes in, and that's what he allowed to happen with the flood, and that's so dramatized with all of the events that he permits to happen. So he's always in control. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Appreciate your call.
Good day, bub.
You know, and Julius's call was short, but he made an amazingly powerful point. God allows free will. Not just for humanity, but for his spirit creation as well. We saw free will exercised in that rebellion. God didn't stop the rebellion. He allowed it to happen. He allows free will, and he allows the consequences of free will to come through.
And it goes back to that concept that you brought out of the eternal lesson.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Now God all of a sudden is looking pretty smart. Because now the allowance of free will and the allowance of the consequences to be able to bear their fruit, be it good or evil, is pure genius when you're looking at the long, long time of eternity to say, okay, we know this isn't going to work because we tried it before and look what happened.
Yeah.
And we tried that before and look what happened. So Julius brought up an immensely important point, the concept of God allowing free will for very, very good reason. Now, the New Testament target, the Old Testament target, obviously was the destruction of the social order of that age and the spiritual sinfulness that had happened. The New Testament target was and is the world as it is, this time including the world of spiritual dominion and darkness, for this is an even more thorough cleansing. So the cleansing, if you will, that has to happen through the coming destruction,
Armageddon,
is bigger than the cleansing that happened at the time of the flood, because it's going to include spiritual cleansing. See, the previous one didn't. The fallen sons of God were still in prison, but still had power.
That's right.
Here's what's going to happen. Luke 21:33.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
All right, so now does that mean the world, the earth, terra firma is going to be destroyed? And the answer is unequivocally no, it does not mean that.
But it does mean that social order.
Yes.
Again.
But it's talking about heaven.
That's right.
Being destroyed. So, you know, if you look at that scripture and say, well, that's a proof that the earth is going to be destroyed. Are you saying that God's home is going to be destroyed too?
Interesting.
See, the point is, heaven is talking about spiritual order in relation to earth. It's not talking about the realm in which God lives. It's talking about the spiritual order in relation to earth is going to be destroyed. Jesus is saying, look, I know that. This is part of the reason that I came. It was for, and you know, we always look at Jesus coming for the purpose of reconciliation and love and kindness and mercy.
For humanity.
But it comes through hardship, and part of it is destruction. The period that we live in of spiritual darkness has produced chaos in our world.
It has.
And when we look at history, and we look at the history of Christianity, unfortunately, the history of Christianity is not a happy history.
It's a sad history.
It is very sad. That's why they called it the Dark Ages, because there was a great darkness that was perpetrated in the name of Christ. After that, you'd think that, okay, the world has learned its lesson. No, the world just doesn't seem to learn its lessons. After that period of great, great darkness, Matthew 24, which is the chapter of Jesus' prophecy about his return, after all of that darkness, he's talking about other darkness that's even going to come beyond that. Matthew 24, 29 to 31.
The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light.
And again, is it the physical sun and physical moon that Jesus is talking about?
These are symbols.
These are absolutely symbols. The light of truth now begins to be obscured by the new science of evolution, which inherently removes the ransom price of Jesus. You think about the concept of evolution, and it takes away godliness out of everything.
That's dark.
It is. It's incredibly dark, and it's masked as light. Also, the light of the Mosaic Law now begins to be obscured by the idolatry of our modern day that essentially says, I am my own God.
Well, the Mosaic Law told us right from wrong.
Right. Right. So the law was there as a picture of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And the sun, it shows us the power of spiritual light. And it says, Jesus says, the sun, true spiritual light, will be darkened. The moon, the reflection of light in right and wrong, is not going to give its light. And so when you have wrong being represented as right.
That's the world we live in, brother.
You are looking at the time that Jesus is describing. And then it goes further, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Well, the stars, what are the stars? Well, we think that the stars, again, as a symbol, doesn't mean that the stars that are in the sky are just going to fall out, you know, and there's going to be this universal chaos. What we think it means is the stars are representative of spiritual leadership falling to their own hypocrisy and the ecclesiastical powers of the earth being shaken. In other words, all that humanity relied upon spiritually will fall apart
because of the error that was a part of it,
and because of the hypocrisy and the sin of those that are in places of great control. Hebrews 12:26, good scripture on this.
And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven.
So again, and I love this scripture, because his voice shook the earth then. Okay, and that was really, when you look at it, you look at the flood, and that's exactly what happened in the flood.
Oh yeah,
the earth was shaken. He didn't, you know, shake it up like one of those little snow things,
globes.
Snow globes.
Yeah,
he shook it from the standpoint of destroying the social order. The earth was shaken then, but now he's promising, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So it all comes down. So the flood was an introduction into the necessary cleansing process that was needed to bring the world back to God. It was a first small step, and when you think about the flood,
a wake up call.
Yes, it was, and now we are facing the big, big, big production of Armageddon. Luke's account fits in here to help verify that the target, what the target is during this great time of trouble. And again, this is Jesus' great prophecy of his return in Luke 21:25-26.
There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
So you notice all the emphasis on the powers of the heavens now.
Yes.
Whereas with the flood, it was all about the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's the powers of spiritual guidance and spiritual direction that has gone awry that is going to be shaken. And Jesus himself is saying that these are the symptoms of what must happen in this great destruction. So we see the target of the destruction for the time of the flood was the earth and the social order. The target of the destruction coming is more than just the earth's social order. It's the earth's spiritual order as well. And that's why it's depicted by fire. We'll have to get into that much more in the second hour. Folks, we're talking about very important events that will probably happen within our lifetimes. You want to stay with us for the second hour and hear how all of this comes together and we can see it happen as a result of the example of Noah and the flood. For Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions, we'll be back after the news and all that. If we're not on your area, go to click Listen Live and stay with us. What can we learn from Noah and the flood? Plenty. We'll be back soon. Think about it.
This is Christian Questions.
Yosef Karish once said, "Character, like a photograph, develops in the darkness." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience and promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective. And Jonathan, we've got a deep, dark, heavy-duty, prophetic subject on the table this morning.
We really do, Rick, and I love that quote about how character helps us develop in darkness. And
yeah.
Isn't that what humanity has gone through?
You can tell that's an old quote because now it's all digital and no dark rooms anymore. But, you know, for those of us who are older, we understand what
that's
it means.
Right.
You know, we've got to develop. It's through darkness that character really develops. And that's what we've been seeing here.
It really is. And our question this morning is, what can we learn from Noah, part 2? And our theme text is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God.
And we know that Noah was the savior of the world at that point in time.
Yes, he was.
And so we're looking at what happened and the destruction of the world, the social order of that time, and paralleling it with the coming destruction of the social order of this time.
Armageddon.
Right, and looking at the similarities so we can learn a little bit about what's to come by looking at what's already happened.
Yes.
So, just to put ourselves in the mood for death and destruction and apocalypse, let's go to as if you want to get in the mood for that. Let's go to a soundbite from YouTube. We got the end times apocalypse, doomsday, end of the world. Dun da da dum.
The final apocalypse, Armageddon. But if you really want to know the future, exactly what's going to happen, why, and even when, then you must turn to the thousands of prophecies recorded in this book, the Bible. History has proven the extraordinary, unerring accuracy of Bible prophecy. And therefore, there can be no doubt that its hundreds of prophecies about the last days of our planet Earth will also be fulfilled just as surely as the ones that have already been fulfilled in the past. The only question is, when?
And the only problem is that so many different people look at all of those prophecies and see them differently that we still don't know. So it's very difficult. It's a difficult task to look into the future. It's a much easier task to look into the past and say, this is what happened. This is what was prophesied to have happened at that time. We saw that prophecy came true. So how can we use that to understand what's the future?
Right, exactly.
So are we going to give you a date for Armageddon? Nope. Are we going to try to give you a date for Armageddon? Nope. Why? Because we don't know. It's really that simple. We just don't know. What we have seen thus far, though, Jonathan, is are the parallels between the destruction of the world that was
before the flood,
right, from Adam to Noah, mm-hmm, and the present evil world that is characterized by so far two steps. What are they?
The first, Rick, is secure righteous shoulders upon which to lay the public weight of separating good and evil.
The righteous shoulders in the time of the flood?
Noah.
The righteous shoulders in the time of Armageddon?
Jesus.
Okay, a clear parallel between the two. The second step was to clearly identify the target of the necessary destruction and removal. In the time of Noah, what was it?
It was the social order, the society at that time.
And what's the difference between that and now? it's not only the social order, but it's the spiritual order.
That's right.
That has been added in the prophecies. Very clearly, that's been added on top of what we already saw.
And isn't there a scripture in the New Testament talking about the church even judging angels?
Yes.
That spiritual
right,
order.
Right, right. So you are seeing the real encompassing factor of the coming destruction to be spiritual order in a very, very big way.
Yes, yes.
So that brings us to the third step in this comparison between the time of Noah and the time of the end, and that this third step actually accomplishes two things simultaneously. And so what is the third step?
It's destroy, yet execute this destruction with immediate deliverance for the faithful, for the purpose of the future redemption of the sinful.
So you have the execution of this thing, destroy.
Just like the flood did.
Right. And in both cases, there was deliverance alongside of the destruction.
That's right.
But it wasn't a big deliverance.
No. In the Christian realm, we know that many are called, but few are chosen.
So let's get into the comparison of those two. First, let's look at that which was destroyed in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 7, the account of the flood, verses 17 to 23. We're just going to read parts of that section, Genesis 7, 17 to 23.
Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of and the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land.
And that is pretty ominous and pretty complete destruction.
It is.
And
except for Noah and the seven others on that ark.
And the animals that they had with them.
Yes.
So you have this very, very comprehensive destruction of the social order. And you say, well, you know, God, did the animals deserve to die? Did every single human being deserve to die in that flood? Here's the issue with that time, Jonathan. In every time of humanity's experience, there has been sin.
Yes.
Sin always has unintended consequences. When we make a sinful decision, we might be making a sinful decision to, you know, you might be making a sinful decision to cheat on your taxes, for instance. And you say, well, who's going to know? It's not going to be so bad. And you do that, and the unintended consequence of that might not have anything to do with your taxes at all. It might have something to do with, now you've planted in your mind that cheating is okay. And so now you're going to cheat on something else, and then something bigger, and then something bigger, and then something bigger. And then you're going to wake up one day and look at, and you're going to be a dark person instead of a person full of light. So there are unintended consequences of sinful decisions. So the sin that encompassed the world at that time had the unintended consequence of needing to wipe the slate clean. God's plan has the intended consequence of redemption, which we'll get into very shortly.
Right, right.
So in spite of unintended consequences and in spite of collateral damage, God's got it covered. That's the point. And we'll develop that further as we go. But in the flood, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land.
That included the hybrids and the humans,
right,
at that time.
It very much did. So when we look at that, now the scriptures help us to understand. Why are we comparing the flood and the time of the end? Because Jesus compared the two. So we figured we should do what Jesus, focus on what he said.
I think there's wisdom there.
Matthew 24, 37 to 39.
For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be.
So in this great prophecy of Jesus talking about his own return, he's saying, at the time of my return, not at the moment that I return, but at the time of my return, he's saying, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Life was carrying on, and everybody was doing their own thing, and they were ridiculing that man Noah for building this ark. And he's saying it's going to be exactly the same thing. People are just going to be doing what they do and not minding anything and not following through anything higher than their own darkness and their own evil and their own personal ego. And this destruction came, and it will come again. So he's saying there's a parallel between the two. So if we look at that which was destroyed in the New Testament, the scriptures are clear. Jesus just told us that it's going to be very similar. But the scriptures are clear telling us that Jesus returns to bring an end to this corrupt world. To this corrupt world. So that also brings into question, should we be trying to save this corrupt world?
Ooh,
or should we just let Jesus do his work? Folks, we'd love to hear from you. If you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. And that means we're on right now.
Out from the dark ages and into the light of today, join us 24/7 at ChristianQuestions.com.
And folks, don't forget to go to ChristianQuestions.com. Check out Seeker Rewind, the full edition, a full service, right? It's a free service. And get this, Christian Questions app for your phone. It is really, really cool. It just is cool. And also, you know, check us out on Twitter, the blogs, and all of those things. Lots of ways to be in contact.
And for Twitter, don't forget, you tweet us at CQNetRadio.
And lots going on with Twitter. These things are all very fat. I don't understand any of them, but they're all really fascinating to me.
They are.
Anyway, back to the point, Jonathan. Jesus returns to bring an end to this corrupt world. How do we know? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And in the beginning of this really helps to put it in context.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance.
And you know, you think about that. The Lord's not slow with his promise. Well, wait a minute. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. What do you mean he's not slow? 2,000 years is a long time. What's up with that?
He's patient.
Okay. Read the next verse.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed.
So again, it says the elements will be dissolved with fire. Does that mean a physical fire of destruction, just like in the time of the flood, you had a physical water flood of destruction? And I really think that this fire, Jonathan, is symbolic and not physical. Now, you know, you can say that because, well, you know, you don't want to face the fact. Or you can say it because in this very scripture, it just said he wants all to come to repentance.
That's right.
And then so here it's talking about dissolving things with fire so that everything on the earth that is done on the earth will be disclosed.
Understood.
Right. By whom?
Everyone.
And that's the point. Jesus died a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So you have this destruction of the social order and the spiritual order of things happening right now.
Like it did in Noah's day.
Except it wasn't the spiritual order of things then.
No, it was just
this is much bigger. This is much more comprehensive than that particular destruction. Jesus also returns to cast out Satan. And this really puts the nail in the coffin of that spiritual destruction, John 12:31.
Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
So when he's being thrown out, he's being tossed. I mean, you know,
yeah,
end over, terminated.
That's right. Well, if you think about it, in Revelation, it talks about how Satan will be bound for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
So he will not be able to influence.
Right.
During that day of judgment.
So that's where we are in at this time. Now, listen to this next scripture, folks, as we read through it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and ask yourself the question, am I seeing the very elements of this scripture coming true right before my eyes right now?
2 Peter 3 through 7.
Right.
Now, this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation.
So you look at that, and people look at those of us who have faith in the scriptural prophecies and say, yeah, right, like that's really going to happen in this world. We're so much smarter than that. We're so much further along than that. Why don't you just put away your ancient traditions and your ancient mythologies of your Bible and grow up? That's the way we are being presented.
That is society
today. In the world around us. Well, Here's the interesting point. Next part of the scripture.
For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
So what escapes their notice is they've fallen into the exact trap of the times of Noah. And that's what Peter is telling us, that we have to be aware that the time is ripe for the destruction of the world order and the heavenly order that currently is.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, Part 2? Coming up, we have seen the promised destruction, but what about the promised deliverance? Is it just for Christians? For those in the ark? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, Part 2? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
And, Jonathan, we are really, really focusing on the parallels between the time of the flood and the time of the end that we are approaching now.
Armageddon.
And there are very significant parallels. And each of these parallels shows us something that happened and then something bigger. The first parallel was the shoulders of righteousness in Noah.
Yes.
And then something bigger, the shoulders of righteousness of Jesus.
Right.
The second parallel was the identification of what needed to be destroyed.
It was the social order, not the earth itself.
And then the bigger thing is not only the social order, but the heavenly order.
That's right.
Okay. And now the third step was destruction. You had the actual destruction process of the flood, mm-hmm. and we're looking at the destruction process in the time of the end coming up. But along with destruction, as part of the third step, there is a deliverance.
That's right.
A very clear and specific deliverance. So let's look at the deliverance in the Old Testament, the deliverance through this great flood, which destroyed essentially everything. Genesis 7:23.
Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark.
So, you know, you see this incredible comprehensive destruction, and that verse ends with that phrase, and only Noah was left. And you notice he's the only one ever in this whole account mentioned by name.
Yes. Yes.
So it's all about Noah and his family. It's all about Noah and his family. It's all about Noah and his family because it was the righteousness of Noah that kept his family secure.
Mm-hmm.
So in one way, Noah may represent Christ, as we've talked about, as he's the builder and commander of the Ark of Safety, and the seven others may show the true church, true followers of Christ. And, you know, why would we say that? Well, you know, in the book of Revelation, remember you had the seven cities with the churches?
That's right, seven different stages, we believe,
right,
of the Christian walk.
And the reason we believe that those are stages of the Christian walk is if you look at how the stages operate, at the end of each description, it talks about the continual getting closer to the return of Jesus.
Yes.
Until in the last stage, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, I'm here now. You know, in the earlier stages is, I'm coming, it's a little while, you know, hang tough.
Yep.
You know, I'm coming, it's closer. I'm coming, it's right around the corner. Mm-hmm. So it shows us the stages, the development.
The history of Christianity.
Of true Christianity there. Yeah. And I think that's an important aspect of this. And so we can see that Jesus is really clearly represented in Noah. Now, there's lots of other symbolism in Noah and the Ark, and we're not getting into any of that at this point. So we've got the deliverance of Noah and his family. All right, Genesis 8:18-21. This becomes very significant in terms of deliverance and promise of a future. This is really important. Genesis 8, 18 to 21.
So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark.
So now they're free. They've been delivered through this incredible destruction.
And this is a couple years.
Yes, this is a long time after. So you're free at last. What's the first thing that you do? Well, let's take a look at what Noah did in verse 20.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
So Noah took time out to be thankful, to be grateful, and to show again his righteousness.
To worship the Creator.
Exactly, to put credit where credit was due. Noah didn't come out in the ark and said, I did a pretty good job in that, didn't I? You know, see, guys, how you listen to me and you're safe? He didn't do that. It was all about godliness. God's reaction to that, Jonathan, to his righteousness, is incredibly significant, and it is a great picture of the future.
The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.
Now, think about that, because, you know, a lot of Christians believe that the fire coming is a physical fire that's going to burn up the earth. They believe it. And, you know, I can understand why they believe it, because the Bible, it talks about this fire and, you know, the burning and the destruction and all that. And you say, well, how could it not be real? And we believe it's a symbol for several reasons. But one of the reasons that we haven't yet stated is described right here in the account of Noah. So just read, again, verse 21, because God is reacting to the sacrifices of Noah, and God makes a promise. We always think that the rainbow is the big promise.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It is. Mm-hmm. But this is a promise that goes unnoticed.
The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Okay, and now here's the big part.
I will never again destroy every living thing, as I have done.
So God is essentially saying that this kind of destruction is not going to happen. Not necessarily just by water, but this kind of destruction is not going to happen again. So when we look at the destruction to come, now Noah and his family are given dominion over the earth.
Yes, they are.
Okay. When we look at the destruction to come, we have to keep that in mind. So we're going to come back to that phrase in a few minutes. But see, Noah and his family were immediately delivered, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay, and they go and they have dominion over the earth.
Yes.
All right. What happens in the deliverance with Jesus at his return? Well, his true followers are taken to heaven.
Yep.
Okay. What does Jesus promise that his followers will inherit? Matthew 5:5.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Isn't what happened the day of Noah picturing that?
They inherited the earth.
Exactly. As a matter of fact, they get out of the ark, and God says, okay, go have dominion. It's yours. And that is a picture of what the true church, the true followers of Christ, will inherit. They inherit the earth. They have to be gathered up and delivered at the time of this great tribulation, just like they were delivered at the time of the great flood. We know that because Jesus explains it to us in John 14, 1-3. He's talking about going and coming back and why he's one of the things he's going to do.
Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also.
So there is a deliverance. But, you know, here's the thing, Jonathan, that's important. This is a small deliverance.
Yes, it is.
This is not a massive worldwide deliverance.
Many are called, few are chosen.
It is in the context of great destruction you have a small deliverance. In the flood, you had the context of great destruction. You had a small deliverance.
Correct.
But afterwards, there's something bigger and something better. But the point is, step three was destruction and deliverance. Massive destruction, small deliverance. What we're seeing is the unfolding, the formulation of the plan of God happening in a way that maybe has not been considered all too often. and that is that all of this has a longer meaning to it, a more comprehensive interpretation that we need to see.
Maybe an everlasting focus?
How about that? Why? Because God is a God of everlasting creation. That's why. And Jonathan, let's just take a moment. And this is just to put it in perspective, because we've spent so much time talking about destruction and all of the darkness. Let's just take time to take a moment of praise, if you will, to look at that in another light. So we're going to listen to just the first verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic by Shidaisy. I love this version.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
So when you hear that and you know the glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on, there's inspiration there, and you need the inspiration to be able to battle against the darkness that's around and the coming trouble, because as much as we want to be inspired, Jonathan, the trouble is big and it's widespread. And it's about as nasty as nasty can be. The great destruction at the end of this age is the very context of the deliverance of the true church. But again, that deliverance is small. That's not the final deliverance that God has planned. It's the beginning of the deliverance that God has planned. But nevertheless, it doesn't lessen the trouble that the rest of the world sees. Matthew 24, 21 and 22.
For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
So here you have a very, very significant prophecy that Jesus gives about the time of his return. And he's talking about a time of trouble, a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. So when you look at where we are, and then you look at how bad it was in the time of Noah, this is worse. This is bigger. This is more comprehensive. This is more devious in many, many ways. And so you realize that's why the symbol of fire comes into play. Because, you know, water, you know, had to clean out in the flood. You had to clean out the world.
Yep, cleanse it out.
Fire can destroy, no doubt about it. Fire has a destructive force, but is also an amazing purifying force.
That's right. And the picture of purifying gold.
Yes.
I love that picture where all the dross is boiled off and
right.
Only the purity is left.
And you have to have intense heat in order for purification to happen. So that is the stage that is set for the coming difficulty, as shown to us through the experience of the flood all those thousands of years ago. Daniel 12, 1-4, I think this is really, when Jesus said what you had just read, I think he had Daniel 12 in mind when he was speaking those words. Let's go to Daniel 12, 1-4.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered.
So there you have it. You have great destruction, the greatest time of trouble ever, 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 and it has deliverance.
Yes, it does.
But it has a small deliverance.
That's right.
Let's continue with Daniel 12.
Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
So you have a further description as talking about two classes awakening, one to righteousness, again, the true followers of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and one to judgment, one to difficulty, one to not a pretty picture, but a developmental picture, which is what we'll get into in the next segment. Okay.
Yes.
But it also gives another great hint at the end. It says to Daniel, okay, close this up. People are not supposed to understand it until the time of the end. And then it gives this one little line that gives a hint as to when it'll be able to be understood.
Many will go here and there, and knowledge will increase.
And if you look at, and this is a significant thing, Jonathan, in terms of world history, when you look at the amount of knowledge there was in the history of the world, and you put it on a graph,
mm-hmm.
you see a very slow and steady line that goes up just little at a time,
mm-hmm.
all the way up into the 1800s. And around the middle of the 1800s, you see the beginning of what they call a bell curve, where you see the knowledge not only beginning to increase, but spike way up. And you can see now that the amount of knowledge in the world doubles. I don't know. Last time I looked at statistics, I think I remember it being worldwide knowledge doubles every 7 years now.
Wow.
I mean, and it took used to take
incredible.
Thousands of years for worldwide knowledge to double. And now we're in such a time where knowledge shall increase. You can't get too much faster than where it is right now.
How about transportation? People will go to and fro.
Right. And knowledge increases. So you have these two things. So Daniel gives us these hints to tell us it's at that time where you can look and say, wow, that's pretty cool. But also, oh, that's pretty sad. Because it's talking about this great time of trouble. So again, it's showing deliverance. Great trouble, but there's much more to it than that, just that little bit of deliverance.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, part two? Coming up, so what is the end result, the purpose of this massive age-ending destruction? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, what can we learn from Noah, part two? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
And folks, if you'd like to email us, send us a personal message, we'll respond personally. You can email us at Rick, R-I-C-K, at ChristianQuestions.net. Rick at ChristianQuestions.net. We'd love to hear from you. And so many of your messages that you'd send are just so encouraging. We really appreciate it. And, you know, I say that in the middle of talking about all this doom and destruction. and Jonathan, let's get to the last step.
Yes.
Because
I love this step.
You know, you had to identify the shoulders on which to place the righteousness. You had to identify the targets of destruction. You had to actually destroy with some recovery involved. And now we have step four. And what is step four of this whole process?
Rick, it's recovery, that which was lost. In so doing, the true reason for the wisdom behind the destruction is made manifest.
So God's absolute destruction that he brings upon the earth, that he brought upon the world back in the days of Noah, that he's bringing upon the world in our day, has great wisdom behind it. And the wisdom is exemplified in the fact of recovery. Not the redemption, not the that we saw of the true church in the last segment, just that very small redemption.
Right.
Not in just the redemption of the deliverance of the family of Noah on the ark, but a much larger deliverance that we're going to get into here. Why don't we go to the phones first, and then we'll get into this.
All right. Well, we have Randall from Connecticut. Good morning, Randall, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Good morning. Happy Sunday, guys.
To you, too.
And we have Genesis 9:6. For in his own image, God made humankind. After the destruction of the flood, God offers the key to avoiding the wickedness that came before. God's reminder that we are made in his image foreshadows Christ. Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to love one another because the other is from God, the image of God. Even as the smoke from Noah's fires rose, God's thoughts turn to the sacrifice that brings us to him. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you, Randall. Very, very poetically stated. We appreciate it.
God bless you guys.
Thanks. Take care.
That was really cool. I love it. I love it. It was great. It was a great picture that those sacrifices did bring the idea of the sacrifice of Jesus to the forefront. So what about recovery? Well, in Genesis, you had recovery stated in a very unique way. You had what God had said in our last segment, but now let's go to Genesis 9, and we're going to go 6 verses after what Randall quoted, 9, 12 to 15.
God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth."
So God is setting his rainbow in the sky as a symbol of something significant. The rainbow was assigned to all living things, mankind, and all the generations that would follow. And continue with Genesis.
"And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh."
So this tells us that God is a God of promise and integrity and a God of future. See, that's the thing. He's a God of the future, not just of, oh, you did bad, I'm gonna crush you and that's the end of it. He's a God of the future, and through the sacrifices and through justice, he can see how recovery, or he can plan recovery for the human race in a very, very unique fashion. So if the rainbow was a symbol of God's everlasting promise, then how much more powerful is the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus? His blood redeemed the earth. And Luke 2:44 is a very interesting scripture on that.
"And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground."
You know, why does it say that they were falling down upon the ground? I think it's to show us the symbolism of Jesus redeeming the earth itself along with mankind. And that's something that didn't happen after the flood, because remember, God said, "I know that man's thoughts are still going to be evil,
yep,
but I will not bring destruction upon mankind again."
Right.
Ever. So you had that, the earth that needed to be redeemed. Jesus' blood took care of that. And Jesus' blood took care of redeeming all things, 1 John 2:2.
"And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world."
So there is a broad stroke of recovery expressed in those few words in that verse.
Yes, there are.
The propitiation, the satisfaction, if you will, because who uses the word propitiation? The satisfaction for our sins. Again, the true church. Remember, they were delivered through the flood,
mm-hmm,
and will be delivered, Jesus says, through the great time of trouble.
Yes.
Okay? So you have that deliverance. You say, oh, good, and we rejoice in that deliverance. But the scripture doesn't stop with that. It continues and says, but not only just for us, just for those who are true followers of Christ, but who else?
The whole world.
So there is a recovery in place, and that helps us understand why the destruction is necessary. Jonathan, earlier in the program, back in the second segment, there was a statement about the length of eternity. The length of eternity requires the value of extreme experience to crystallize the human heart and mind in righteous obedience. This is why God allows things to go on for so long, because you have to have extreme experience so that humanity can look on every possible avenue of trying things their own way and realizing it just doesn't work.
That's right.
So there is great glory after all of this destruction, not in the destruction, but after it, because God's plan is bigger than the destruction. This is glorious. It really, truly is, if we can see the bigger picture. Let's go back. Let's go to the second verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, just because it's something to sit back and enjoy in terms of the beauty of the plan of God being unfolded right before our eyes right now.
In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me.
as he died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free. While God is marching on, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, His truth is marching on.
Again, you see, we can rejoice even though there's dark times ahead. We can absolutely rejoice because we can see the bigness of the power of God. That's why this fourth step is so important. Recover that which was lost. It's the true reason why God goes through those destructive processes. So Jonathan, when we start to wrap this up in the last few minutes that we have here, water and fire were tools.
Yes.
Okay? Water, they were both symbols of destruction for the ending of two great ages of human history. Mm-hmm. The first great age was 1,650 years or something like that from Adam to the flood. And the second great age of human history, the present evil world, if you will, was from the flood until where we are right now.
Right.
Both of those ages have to come to an end. They have to stop what they're doing so the next stage of God's plan can take place.
That's right. Sin and wickedness have to end.
Right. That's where the blood of Jesus comes in. The blood of Jesus is a tool as well. Water was a tool for destruction. Fire was a tool and a symbol of destruction. The blood of Jesus is the tool and symbol of redemption, the power to recover that which was lost to the power of sin. And that power had to come in a very specific and certain way, and it had to be applied. So you had the ransom price of Jesus paid 2,000 years ago. But see, God, you said it before, God is very patient.
Oh, he is.
We would, you know, okay, we'll get the ransom, then get it all over with right here and right now. He allows things to happen and things to go and things to go and things to go so that when the time is ripe for the learning experience, the extreme experience of sin to have taken full root, then God will finish off the world that is, so the world that will be can replace it. 2 Peter 3, verses 6 to 14 is a wonderful set of verses that helps us to see this.
By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
And again, I want to stress again, I sound like a broken record, but the fire is a symbolic fire. We have seen that because there have been too many promises that God has given that you know, he will never again destroy all mankind.
That's right.
Okay, so we have it clearly stated. So fire must in fact be a symbol because the heavens are destroyed as well. Symbolic heavens, of course. So what about this day of judgment? Haven't we had enough with all the trouble? I mean, you're going to have all this trouble. Then you're going to have a day of judgment on top of that? Come on!
But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance.
So think about this, Jonathan. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. When God makes a promise,
it's going to happen.
That's right. Just get out of the way. Just
it's done.
Stop arguing. It's all going to come to be. It may not happen when we think, but it happens in his time. And this scripture tells us, look, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years.
Yeah, his time frame is beyond ours.
So it's only been a couple of days since the sacrifice of Jesus.
There you go.
Okay, so what are you so worried about? You know, get a grip. We're talking eternity here. We're talking big, big picture. But it says that God is not willing any should perish. Now, look, people are dying every day. What does it mean he's not willing any should perish? What it means is that eternally he's not willing that any should perish, but all should have to come to repentance. All should have the opportunity for repentance, and then they can do with it what they will.
God is the God of resurrection, isn't
right.
he?
Right, and that's why the day of judgment is a good thing, not a bad thing. Let's wrap this up, Jonathan. Psalm 46, verses 6 through 11.
The nations made an uproar, and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth.
See, it's all about destruction. Then it's all about destroying the destruction, and it becomes all about recovery. How do we know that? Because the next verses, just after you describe destruction, are all about recovery.
He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold.
And of course, you can't have God exalted in the earth if it's been burnt to a crisp.
That's right.
So what we see, Jonathan, is the story of Noah and the flood is a very significant template for us to understand the destruction and deliverance that comes through the end of the age destruction that is almost upon us.
There will be a new heavens and a new earth.
And it will be here. It will be here on this earth.
Yes.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So when we look at the destruction and the story of Noah, we have to see the deliverance and what it led to. And then we look at the destruction to come, and we have to see the deliverance and how it leads to the recovery of all mankind, because the blood of Jesus is the tool for recompense for sin. It's the tool for the ransom for the sin of Adam so that mankind can have an opportunity for life. So all of this death and destruction we're talking about is for the purpose of bringing life eternal. And folks, when you take the long view versus the short view, it is a glorious plan to worship and honor and praise our Father for. For Jonathan Rick and Christian Questions, we hope you've enjoyed being with us today. We've enjoyed being with you. Check us out at ChristianQuestions.com. Till next week, what can we learn from Noah and destruction? Recovery. Till next week, think about it.